You all still awake? I know it's getting tough. I may have to tap dance or something to keep you all awake. Okay. So this is our third session where we're going to talk about the cultivation of contentment as being the fruit of the gospel. It's easy when we get to a session like this because I'm going to talk about things that we could do by the grace of God to make it more likely that we are growing more in contentment. But we have to remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel, that there is nothing we could do to save ourselves. There's nothing that we could do to earn favor with God. It is all of Christ. It is all finished on the cross, and we trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins and for the hope of eternal life as we look forward to eternity. So as we think about cultivating contentment, we need to be reminded that this is not the root of our salvation, but it is the fruit of our salvation. It is the work that God is doing in us. He has saved us. He has justified us. He is sanctifying us from one degree of glory to another as he's growing us to be more like Christ. And part of that growth will be growth in contentment as we come to know him more, love him more, and trust him more. So we're going to talk about some strategies, some specific ways that we can make us think more and be more inclined toward learning to be content. Again, we're cooperating with the work that God is doing in each one of us. So let me pray, and then we'll think about these strategies together. Father God, we thank you so much for the day. We thank you for the beauty of the day. We thank you for the beauty of this church building. And I thank you for the warmth and kindness and love of this group of women. I can tell they love each other well. And we thank you for the opportunities we have to think about ways that we can, by your grace, grow in contentment. Lord, we want to honor you in the way that we live our lives and the way that we just trust you with the details of our lives. So I pray that you would speak to each one of us in ways that you know each one of us needs to grow. And we will give you great praise as we see you work. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our risen and reigning King. Amen. All right. Number one, and most importantly, is monitor your minds. Monitor our minds. So this is a very important truth I have become convinced of over the years. Our thought life, to a significant degree, determines our contentment. What we allow to fill our minds will in turn influence our words and our actions and our emotions. It starts here. So in my reading, I love to read books about contentment because I need to be more content. But in my reading about fostering contentment, I came across this list written by a 19th century English church leader named E.B. Pusey, which is just a sad name, but that's his name. And he had these resolutions for cultivating contentment. You'll see them there on your handout. So read through these with me. Number one, allow thyself to complain of nothing, not even of the weather. Not even of the tornado, no. Number two, never picture thyself under any circumstances in which thou art not. Ooh. Number three, never compare thy own lot with that of another. Number four, never allow thyself to dwell on the wish that this or that had been or were otherwise than it was or is. God Almighty loves thee better and more wisely than thou dost thyself. And number five, never dwell on the morrow. Remember that it is God's, not thine. The heaviest part of sorrow is often to look forward to it. The Lord will provide. It's an interesting list, isn't it? Pretty helpful. And so much of it focuses on what we allow our minds to dwell on, what thoughts we allow to linger. You know, it's interesting. I think we tend to think, well, we don't really have control over our thoughts? But God's word tells us otherwise. Think of Philippians 4:8, where there's that wonderful list, whatever is true and right and pure and lovely, think on these things. God would not tell us to think on these kinds of things, not these kinds of things, if we didn't have some measure of control over our thoughts, right? We can make choices of what we are feeding our minds, what we are going to let linger, what we're going to focus on, what we are going to let go. This is a skill, an exercise that we all need to grow in. Monitoring our minds. What am I listening to? What am I thinking? Does this line up with truth? So we need to think about this. Think of the psalmist in Psalm 42 and 43, where we read several times, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." So we see the psalmist talking to himself, right? Why are you cast down? Put your hope in God. Hope in God. Think about God. Trust in God. We can talk to ourselves in these ways and thus grow in contentment. Many years ago, after the birth of our second daughter, I experienced a really severe postpartum depression. It was a year long. It was bleak. Life looked really dark and really hard. And the Lord was really kind. We had just moved from Minnesota back to Oregon, and we were about to join one church, but then we visited the church that I had grown up in. We ended up staying there. The pastor was a biblical counselor. He was so gifted. And I went to see a psychiatrist. My doctor sent me to a psychiatrist who told me, "This will last a year unless you kill yourself." That's what he said to me. So I did not go back to him. I was like, "Thank you, but no thank you." Not helpful. So I started going to my pastor every other week, and he would listen, he would pray for me, and he gave me a piece of paper, and he called it Prescription for Jody Ware, and it was passages to meditate on for the next 2 weeks. And the Lord used that tremendously in my life to see the impact it makes to be thinking about God's word. Another resource that I came upon during that time was Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression. Some of you, I'm seeing nods, such a helpful book. And it was in that book where I first learned about the concept of talking to yourself rather than listening to yourself. Does that sound familiar to you? Talking to yourself rather than listening to yourself. It's such an important thing to practice, because if we just listen to ourselves, we just let our thoughts go willy-nilly down the road, and often they kind of just spiral downward, right? We get more moodier, we get more depressed, we get more focused on ourselves, we go down and down and down. What we need to do is talk truth to ourselves, put truth in to replace those false thoughts. We need to learn to talk to ourselves. If we allow our minds to go down the path of if only, or why not, or why her and not me, we will be feeding the temptation to be discontent rather than content. Martin Luther has a great illustration of this. I love this vivid picture. He said, "You cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair." So those thoughts come. They can come. They fly in. We need to learn to look at our thoughts and examine our thoughts. Where do these thoughts line up against the straight edge of Scripture? How does this fit? Does this align with truth? And if it doesn't align with truth, I'm not going to let it build a nest in my hair. I'm just going to replace it with truth. So it's an important concept. Think about your thoughts. Monitor your thoughts. Is what I am thinking, is what I tend to think over and over. You know, a lot of times we're thinking things we have to think. Well, I've got to do this, and I've got to fix dinner, and I've got to do my job, and whatever it is. But when you're not busy doing something, where does your mind go? What path does it go down? What do you tend to think about when you're just letting your thoughts roam? Are those thoughts in line with God's word? We need to monitor our thoughts. I want to return to another one of the items on Pusey's list. That is number 3, never compare thine own lot with that of another. And I think this is an area of disciplining our thoughts that hits at the heart of so much of our discontentment. It's so easy for us to look at others and compare. You can always find someone who has a better home, husband, job, church, child appearance, financial situation than you do. And such a comparison leads to a discontent heart, to a lack of gratitude, and to self-pity. On the other hand, you can always find someone who has a worse home, husband, job, church, child appearance, financial situation than you do. Such a comparison contributes to pride and self-righteousness and self-absorption. Again, thinking, I'm so terrible or I'm so wonderful. Comparing ourselves with others is foolish. And as we read in 2 Corinthians 10:12, it shows that we are without understanding. When we are faced with this temptation to look this way, why her and not me? Why can't I? Why can't I be that? Why can't I have what she has? When we're faced with that temptation, we need to remind ourselves that God does not call us to be like each other. God is working in each one of us to make us more like Christ. And that will look different in each one of our lives. I don't have to be the gifted interior decorator that Sue so obviously is. I mean, her home is just lovely. My home is so boring. And I could just be really depressed to go, well, I wish I could have a home like Sue. Or I can rejoice in what God has given to Sue and be so happy for her and not compare. Comparison just robs our joy. Don't you see that? When you're looking this way and that, you're just feeding that sinful urge to be discontent. God is calling us and working to make us more like Christ. So our gaze, our focus needs to be upward on Christ rather than looking this way and that. We need to accept who he has made us to be, what he has brought to us, what he has withheld from us. We need this clear sense that God is doing his work in my life. God is doing his work in your life and in your life and in your life. And it looks differently for all of us. We don't need to compare. So as I've thought more and more and experienced life longer and longer, it seems to me that comparison almost unfailingly leads to discontentment. Now, there is beneficial comparison. I can look at one of you and marvel, oh, look at how she knows her Bible. Look at all the verses she's put to memory. I can learn from that. I want to be like that. Or I can look at someone in a particular gift. Oh, I want to cultivate that. There is helpful comparison. But most of our comparison is not helpful. It is the death of contentment. I think most of us struggle with comparison because we're human and because we're sinful and because we live in a culture that is consumed with comparison. This is just the air we breathe. Think back 100 years ago, most Americans lived in small towns or, you know, out in rural areas, and they were not around that many people. They just knew the 100 or 200 people in their town. Now we see the most beautiful people in the world just thrown into our face. You compare yourself with people, and, you know, a lot of them are kind of airbrushed or whatever they say. I don't know. So we have this unrealistic expectation because we're comparing. Oh, I don't look like her. I wish I looked like her. Rather than spending time in our own home and just a few homes of neighbors and friends, we are now invited into the homes of the rich and the famous and the most gifted interior decorators. I have to be really careful to guard my heart, because if I see one more gigantic kitchen island, I will be discontent. I'm just like, why does everybody have an island? My kitchen truly is this big. Now, remember last night when we said defining discontentment is having what I don't want and wanting what I don't have. I really think it's often wanting what you have. And as I said, we see more. We're not just living a quiet little life. We see everything around the world. We see more and we want more. So how does God's word help us battle sinful comparison and discontentment? there are a couple of really helpful texts. Let's look first at John 21, verses 21 and 22. John 21, verse 21 and 22. You know the context here. Peter, as Jesus foretold, had denied Jesus three times during his trials. And at this point, after Jesus has risen again, Jesus asked Peter, not one, not twice, but three times, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. So it's this beautiful reconciliation and restoration for Peter. I just think, oh, how moved he must have been. But then Jesus goes on to describe how Peter's life will end. And it sounds like a very painful ending. Then we read that Peter turned and saw John, and when Peter saw John, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he, John, remains until I come again, what is that to you? You follow me. What is that to you? What a helpful phrase. I mean, in effect, Jesus is saying to Peter, mind your own business, Peter, right? Don't you worry about John. I'll take care of John just the way I'll take care of you. What is that to you? You follow me. So I think that phrase is so helpful for us as we think about cultivating contentment. She has a beautiful kitchen island. What is that to you, Jody? She has a fantastic marriage. What is that to you? She's a gifted pianist. What is that to you? She gets to travel so much. What is that to you? She has so many friends. What is that to you? Whatever it is for you where you're tempted to compare, what is that to you? Trust the Lord to be working in her life and her life and her life and your life. Keep following Christ. Let's let this piercing question, what is that to you, just reorient our thoughts again and again when we're tempted to compare. Let's think about one of Jesus' parables that's found in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 15. We won't read it, but I'll remind you about it. In Matthew 20, in this parable, Jesus described a master who hired laborers for his vineyard. And he promised them if they worked all day, they would be paid a denarius at the end of the day. He hired more workers later in the day and more later still. And at the end of the day, the master of the vineyard brought the most recently hired workers up and he paid them a denarius. So the guys who've worked all day are thinking, oh, we're going to get more. We worked more. We're surely going to get more than the denarius. In verse 13, the master replied, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Oh, so they did get just the promised denarius. And the master said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Do you begrudge my generosity? Remember last night we talked about how God has all things. And if God chooses to be generous with someone else in a way that he chooses not to be with you, are we going to begrudge his generosity? It belongs to him. Does he not have the right to give to each one of us what he knows is best? We do not want to begrudge God's generosity with other people. William Plumer, another one of those wise Puritans, said, if thine eye is evil toward thy neighbor because God is good to him, it is proof that thou quarrelest with providence. And if God should give to one of his children more than he gives to you, has he not a right to do what he will with his own? We do not want to quarrel with providence. We do not want to quarrel with God's blessing other people. When we compare what God has done and is doing in our lives with what he has done and is doing in the lives of others, and we feel we come up short, when we envy others, when we're dissatisfied and discontent We are begrudging God's generosity with others. We are quarreling with our wise, sovereign, providence-ruling God. We do not want to do that. God is God, and we are not. But it's really hard when others receive the gifts that we have longed for, when others have opportunities that we cherish, when the good thing that we've ardently prayed for comes to somebody else. I think a verse that's really helpful here is Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's probably easier, at least at times, for us to weep with those who weep. We're women. We feel with each other. We can cry with each other. But to rejoice with those who rejoice, especially if someone else is rejoicing because God has blessed her life in a way that he has chosen not to bless me, it calls for very clear thinking, very lined up with truth thinking, that God is God and he knows what is best for her and he knows what is best for me. And I will choose to trust him and be happy with her. This is how God wants us to respond to ways in which he blesses others. We are not to be jealous or envious, but we are to rejoice. It sounds so simple, but it is so hard. Rather than envying others in sinful discontentment, God commands us to love each other, right? We see this throughout Scripture. Think of the familiar verses from the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. We are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, right? So this is what Elizabeth Elliot says about that. Get ready to be convicted, as Elizabeth Elliot is so good at doing. If I imagine that I love my neighbor, let me test my love by asking how glad I am that he has achieved what I have failed to achieve, that he has managed to acquire what I have long wished to acquire, that he is loved by someone or by many or in some way that has never been granted to me. If I love my neighbor as myself, there will be no reason at all for the least twinge of jealousy, because I will be just as happy that he has what I wanted as I would be if I had it. Ooh. Again, we must monitor our thoughts and think rightly. Think rightly. Don't let envy and jealousy and sinful comparison take root. Remind ourselves, replace those thoughts and feelings with God's nature, God's love, God's generosity. So as we think about monitoring our minds, I think it might be helpful to remember two words, and they both start with E, which is good for remembering. The first is expectations. Expectations. How much trouble we bring upon ourselves, how much harder we make it to be content because of our expectations. We place expectations upon those around us, upon our circumstances, indeed upon God, for how we think our lives should go. You know, in the Bible, Christians are told that we will suffer. We will suffer, right? This is part of following in Jesus' steps. Jesus suffered. We will suffer. Why do we expect we won't suffer? When suffering comes, we're like, really? Me? I have to walk through this? God, you know? Our expectations are out of line with reality. Our expectations need to be informed by Scripture. We place expectations on so many things, and then we struggle when life doesn't match up to those expectations. So back to William Plumer, he said, he who expects nothing because he deserves nothing is sure to be satisfied with the treatment he receives at God's hands. Just keep your expectations low. Keep them low. Work at accepting what God brings and what he withholds. The second E word I want to mention is entitlement. We live in a culture of entitlement. For so many people, it's all about my wants, my needs, my rights. These are the ultimate values and the guiding force. And this cultural pressure influences us far more than we realize. But we are by rights truly entitled to only one thing, apart from Christ. What are we entitled to? Eternal condemnation because of our sin. That's what we're entitled to. Anything else we receive is grace and mercy. Anything else, no matter, well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Excuse me. We need to constantly remind ourselves of that fact, that what we deserve and what we've been given in Christ is so different. What we deserve is eternity in hell. And we've been given so much in this life and then in the life to come. So, friends, let's work at monitoring our minds. This is the main battlefield for learning contentment. Don't think about things in ways other than what they are. Like Pusey said, avoid sinful comparison. Be aware of where we are feeling entitled or where our expectations are too high. And as our minds are filled more and more with true thoughts, biblically informed, rich thoughts, we will grow in learning contentment. We want our thoughts to light up more and more with that straight edge of God's word. Okay, that was the longest one, so don't worry. You will get to lunch, I promise. Number two is to guard our hearts, guard our thoughts. Guard our hearts. As we fight for contentment, we need to keep our eyes, ears, mind, and ultimately heart from being filled up with things of this world. When I limit my exposure in whatever way, things I watch, things I read, things I listen to, when I limit my exposure to things that are just worldly, then I find that my heart grows warmer toward the Lord because I'm filling my mind with things that are true and honoring to him. Reducing the influence of worldly things in my life enlarges my heart toward God. Again, we can see so much more. So let me just ask you, what are you looking at? What are you putting in front of your eyes? What are you reading? What are you watching? What are you listening to? Our physical eyes influence our spiritual eyes so much. And there may be things that you're looking at that are feeding discontent in your heart. Think about that. How can I reduce that influence in my heart and increase God's influence in my heart? I mean, everything around us is designed to make us discontent, right? Think of the advertising industry. It's just designed to make you see something, want it, and have to have it. And they spend billions of dollars to make you and me discontent. So doesn't it make sense to just guard your eyes, your ears, and ultimately your heart from all this noise that wants you to be discontent, wants you to spend your money? Lydia Brownback says, I love this, guarding what we watch, read, and hear isn't legalism. It's just sanctified common sense. Sanctified common sense. So let's grow as women of common sense. And be careful what it is that we're looking at. What are we listening to? Are you feeding contentment or discontentment by how the way you spend your time, what you're looking at? We want to pray regularly for spirit rot, self-control, to limit those worldly influences in our lives. Number three, foster gratitude. Foster gratitude. Remember last night we talked about the cycle of contentment. We need something, God provides, we thank him, and God is glorified as we grow in thanksgiving. Oh, it's just so appropriate as we recognize that everything we have is a gift from God. Gratitude is the active acknowledgement to God of his goodness, his provision, and it breeds contentment. None of the good gifts God gives are deserved or should be expected. But he continues to pour out blessing and to meet needs and we should continue to thank him. Thomas Watson, I love the Puritans. Sorry, just keep coming back to them. He says, if we do not have what we desire, we have more than we deserve. We have more than we deserve. So as you think about thanksgiving, gratitude, let me just mention a couple of what I think of dual realities to help you cultivate a spirit of gratitude, a spirit of thanksgiving. We want to thank God for both for who he is and for what he does. When you come to God in prayer, thank him for who he is. You might pick out one attribute of God that you've read about recently, that you saw in reading the Bible, and thank him. Thank you, Lord, that you are holy. Thank you. What a gift it is that God is holy. And on down the list. But also what he does. He's so faithful and he has provided food for your table, whatever it is. So think about thanking God for who he is and what he does. Think about thanking God for physical blessings and spiritual blessings. It's kind of easy to think, well, thank you for the clothes we have to wear, the food. Do you thank God for salvation? Do you thank God for the work that he is doing? Do you thank God for the hardships that come that are making you more like Christ? Do you thank God for your hope for eternity? So again, think of these categories as you're thanking the Lord. One more dual reality is to thank God for what he gives and what he withholds. What he gives and what he withholds. We are to be thankful for all the good that God has given because we deserve so much less. But what about when he gives hard things or he withholds good things? We need to constantly go back to his sovereignty and his wisdom and his love. He gives what he knows we need and he withholds what he knows we don't need. He is the gracious giver, and he's also the gracious withholder. He knows best. There are a couple of verses in the book of Job that help us with this kind of dual reality. Job 1:21, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? We thank God when he gives. We thank God when he takes away, because he's God. Many years ago, my oldest sister, Judy, she had two sons, and her younger son graduated from Wheaton College and was headed to China as a missionary, and he was killed in a car accident. And it was so sudden and so difficult, and the accident was in the Chicago area, and it happened 2 days after our family moved to Chicago that I talked about in our last session. So here we are in Chicago. Judy and her family are out in California. So they flew out, and Judy and I went into James' apartment to pack up his belongings. And we are weeping. I cannot tell you what a wonderful young man James was. He wrote journals that are like reading Jonathan Edwards' journals. It just, he was an incredibly godly young man, wholehearted zeal for the Lord, and God chose to take him. So we're just crying away. And Judy looked at me through her tears and she said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. She was counseling her mind and her heart to remember that God is God. And we are not, we would never have chosen this in and of ourselves. But God, in his inexplicable wisdom, knew what was better than we do. We still don't know, but we trust him. Another verse in Job is Job 2:10. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Again, one of my sisters, I have wonderful sisters. One of my sisters years ago was diagnosed with breast cancer. She quoted this verse to me over the phone. I've received so much good from the Lord. Shall I not receive this hardship, this trial? God is God, and we are not. So we need to be cultivating gratitude. It will help us be more content. Cultivating that God-focused mindset for what God gives and what he withholds. Years ago, I began a practice that I do most nights when I go to bed. I think back through the day and I pick out three things to thank the Lord for. And I think it helps me go to sleep with a more grateful heart, with that kind of on my mind. So I was pleasantly surprised to read in a secular woman's magazine about this, this way that they were treating severely depressed people, people who were so depressed they couldn't get out of bed. And they had them write down, you know, three things they were thankful for every day. And it actually helped them, and I'm glad for that. But I think, who are they thanking? You know, they're just, I'm thankful for the sunshine, but they're not thanking the God who made the sunshine. We are blessed to know the giver. We don't just have the good gifts, we know the giver, and we can thank him. So you might adopt something like that to help you cultivate more gratitude. I just read a great book. I want to recommend it. It's called Everything is Never Enough. It's on Ecclesiastes. Everything is Never Enough. It's so good. I just finished it, by Bobby Jameson. But this is what he said. Recognizing all of life's goods as gifts sustains an attitude not of entitlement but gratitude. Not to satisfy demand, but the joy of giving thanks. So gratitude helps us battle that spirit of entitlement. Let us be women whose lives and words and thoughts and hearts are marked by gratitude. Number four, cultivate a God-directed worldview. We need to intentionally develop a wider view of the world. We're so prone to just kind of turn in on ourselves and make it all about me, right? We're curved in, as John Calvin said. We need God's help to curve out toward God and toward others. So take time to learn about the lifestyles and conditions of other people around the world. It can be really helpful to form a friendship with a missionary that your church supports. Get to know them and find out what life is like where they are serving. What is life like for the people who live there? It can help us kind of get out of our little American. John Piper says living in the United States is like living in Disneyland. You know, we have it so good. We have it so easy. We have it so abundantly. Most people in the world do not. And it's just good for us to remember that. And to recognize, it just helps us hold on to things a little bit more loosely. One resource I would recommend, it's a booklet or a book called Operation World. Have you heard of that? They update it regularly, and it has a couple of pages on every country in the world. It talks about what life is like, how the gospel is spreading, just all kinds of things, ways to pray for different people around the world. It's a great thing to go through. You can do that with your children. We just need to have a bigger, broader worldview to help us be content with what God has given to us. Hebrews 13:3 says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. We have brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who are suffering because they name the name of Christ, who are being mistreated, who are being imprisoned, who are being martyred, because they love Christ. We need to think about that. We need to remember that. We need to pray for them. It's one way that we uphold our brothers and sisters in Christ. So grow to be world-minded Christians, not worldly-minded, but world-minded Christians. Number five, grow in selfless giving. Grow in selfless giving. Look for ways to be givers. Ephesians 4:28 says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So this verse is interesting. It describes three ways to relate to money. One way is to steal. Steal, that is not recommended. Second way is to work to have. Third way is to work to have to give. Work to have to give. And as we learn to give, money, possessions, time, energy, focus, friendship, whatever it is, as we work to give to others, by God's grace, it helps us loosen that grip on what he has given us. God is a generous giving God, and as we grow in generosity, we become more and more like him. Learning to live with less is the surprising route to greater contentment. At our previous church up near Chicago, one of the elders was George Sweeting, who was a former president of Moody Bible Institute, a wonderful godly man. One of his principles for living, we heard it so many times, was seldom resist a generous impulse. Seldom resist a generous impulse. If God works in your heart, gives you a thought, oh, I could do that for her, or I could help them in this way, it's probably from the Spirit. Generosity honors God, reflects his nature, his character. So don't fight against it. If you at all can, carry that out. Generosity honors God. Number six, develop an eternal perspective. We need to think clearly and carefully about what lasts. The word of God and the souls of people, that's what lasts. That's what matters for eternity. One thing I really love about getting older, don't dread it, it's wonderful. There are so many blessings. But I see these things more clearly. I have a slightly better grasp on what matters for eternity. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul teaches concerning the day of the Lord when Christ will return to punish the disobedient and save the faithful. In verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, he says, "Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing." We are to encourage each other and build each other up by remembering what lies ahead, our sure and certain hope of eternity. Do you think about that? Do you think about what we are headed toward? Do you remember the glories that God has promised beyond our imagination? Do we let the truth, the absolute, rock-solid truth of where we're headed, do we let that inform the way we're living today? We should. We should live today in light of what we have coming in eternity. So here's one of my all-time favorite quotes. Another Puritan, Thomas Watson, he says, this is on your handout, "Death begins a wicked man's hell, but it puts an end to a godly man's hell." Death begins a wicked man's hell, but it puts an end to a godly man's hell. That is such a good statement for us to reflect on. Your life may be really, really difficult. You may be facing financial challenges, health challenges, relational challenges, all kinds of things. And you may face that for decades. You may describe the way your life feels as feeling like hell. And it may be really, really difficult. Maybe now, maybe later, for all of us. But our lives here on earth will come to an end. And even if it feels like hell for 80 years, it will come to an end. And then there will be eternity with the Lord. And these 80 years of misery will fade so quickly. They just won't matter. But for those who are not trusting and hoping in Christ alone, they may have a great time here on earth for 80, 90 years, whatever they're allowed. But then it will come to an end. And it will be eternal separation and torment, separation from God and torment. So let the truth of eternity inform the way you live your life today. The really hard things, yeah, they're hard. They're hard. Lord, help me. Help me walk through this. Help me be faithful. Help me trust you. If you'd be willing to remove this, please do so. Not my will, but yours be done. Just let things rest lightly. I just find that as I get older, the exciting, wonderful, oh, great things, I still enjoy a lot, but it's not quite that crazy. Oh. And the hard, difficult things aren't quite so disturbing aren't quite so weighty, because things just rest a little bit lighter as I'm getting closer to eternity. It's so helpful to remember what we are headed for. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away." And do I get a hearty amen, Sue? Yep. "Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction," parentheses, everything we suffer here on earth is light momentary affliction, "is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory," the depth, the weight, the significance of eternity. "Beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." For the things that are seen are transient. Remember those things that just pass away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So how can we grow in having this correct perspective? How can we grow in valuing the things that truly matter, that are weightier? We need to be constantly recalibrated by the Word of God. Constantly recalibrated. Our souls must be filled with God's Word so that we value the things that He values in accordance to His value system. So a while ago, we purchased a new bathroom scale, and it was really nice. It was had a few more bells and whistles, but it also revealed that our previous scale had been off by 10 pounds. And all those years, we thought we were 10 pounds lighter than we really were. We had been weighing ourselves inaccurately. We had been giving not the appropriate weight to our weight. So this just is a picture of how we need to weigh things accurately. We need to give things their appropriate weight. And honestly, so much of what we get all worked up over, and why does she have that, and why can't I do that, and I'm blah, blah, blah. So much of that is just weightless. It doesn't matter. It doesn't weigh in. It doesn't matter for eternity. What matters is cultivating a heart that is Godward, that is focused with worshiping Him and trusting Him and praising Him and extolling Him and proclaiming Him to others. That's what matters. And all this other transient stuff comes and goes. Thank you, Lord, what you give, what you withhold. We can hold it lightly. We can hold it loosely because we know what lies ahead. We need to be repeatedly and increasingly recalibrated to His values, His accurate scale, through the power of His Word and His Spirit. And then number 7, and lastly, look to Christ, our example. Look to Christ, our example. As we seek to grow in contentment, let us look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus lived His life in the power of the Spirit, and now He gives us the same Spirit with the same power. You know, it is high priestly prayer when He says, it is better for me to depart and go, because then I leave the Comforter with you. You will have my Spirit within you. We have Christ's Spirit within us. Jesus models true contentment for us, submitting to God's will for Him. Think of, you know, I have come to do the will of my Father. It is my meat to do the will of my Father. He rested in His Father's wisdom, in His power, in His love, walking in the power and direction of the Spirit, finding the joy and freedom of obedience as He obeyed to death, even death on a cross. We can learn so much from Jesus. Christina Fox wrote this, because of Jesus, because of His perfect life lived on our behalf, His triumph over temptation becomes ours. We can face our inordinate desires, those things that we want too much. We can face our envy, our coveting, with the knowledge that Christ has won the battle for us. He has defeated sin and death. He has given us a new heart to love God. These are gospel truths we must remember when we battle envy in our hearts. These are gospel truths we must remember. So as we think again on the way Jesus lived in faithful obedience, may we see in a fresh way what He endured for us. Jesus, the perfect eternal Son of God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us as the Spirit-anointed Messiah, full of grace and full of truth. May God help us know in new ways this grace-filled truth poured out on us. May God help us exult in what Christ has done on our behalf. And may we all walk in Spirit-led obedience, increasingly content with what God gives, content with what He takes away, content with what He withholds from us, content with what He commands, what He forbids, and trusting Him with every detail of our lives. for his glory. Remember, we thank him, but he's honored, he's glorified, and for the good of us, his people. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word and things that we can learn. We pray that we would be women who are soaking our souls in God's, in your word regularly. Lord, may we be absorbed with your truth, that it may inform our minds and transform our hearts, that we are increasingly content in all that you do, and we bring honor to your name in that way. Lord, work in each one of us. You know our areas of struggle. You know our besetting sins. You know those thoughts that no one else knows. You know where we need to be changed, and you alone can change us. Please do so. By your grace, we pray. Amen.